God has an interesting sense of humor. This week has been challenging in the sense that it's about a week ago or so. I was sitting folding some clothes and felt like a little electrical spark went off in my chest. And being that my father died at 51 of a myocardial infarction, that's a fancy word for a heart attack. I'm always acutely aware of what's going on with that and begin to kind of get chest pains and difficulty getting a deep breath and dizziness and overall general panic, things like that. And so I thought, you know, well, we'll see how it goes. Made it through last Sunday, actually, and was just, you know, kind of function, feel like a car on three cylinders. And so Wednesday went in and got to the urgent care and got an x-ray, chest x-ray came out great, EKG came out great. Thought, what in the world's going on? You know, and the most difficult part about something like that is the mystery, the not knowing. That's always a big challenge. So I thought, well, I'll experiment a little bit, because I began to notice as I would eat certain things. If I ate something with sugar in it, then I'd get that little, dizzy, sort of lose your balance feel. And so I decided, okay, well, I'll cut that out. And that was about 98% of my food. So, okay, 96%. And so I'm learning how to balance this because my body's, you know, going into shock, essentially. And not that I'm sitting there with the bags of M&Ms just chowing them down, but if you who are very, very in tune with nutrition know that if you eat Special K, ingredient number one is sugar. And that's my cereal, man, Special K. I like that cereal. And so it's got sugar. So now I'm trying to figure out what I can do not to have sugar. And so I'm just, you know, I got to eat more protein and feel like I'm walking around and my speech is slurred. I'm trying to figure out this whole blood sugar thing. So it's interesting. So if I kind of lose it, you know, just kind of bear with me. Thank you. Well, then I'll get dizzy and nauseous. So that'll work. But I think we're dialing. I'm going in this week to have some work done. Just kind of try to figure it out. Going into my doctor and hopefully do the stress test and, you know, figure all that blood test. All the exciting things. And the reason, you know, I say God has a sense of humor is because I had chosen as a transition week before we go into Samuel, I was going to teach on the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is always challenged when you are challenged, when you have those situations in your life. And I'd heard John Piper talking about that. They said, you know, because as a pastor, how do you go up there and talk about the joy of the Lord when you may not necessarily feel it? And he shared an interesting story. He said, sometimes you have to just close the books and you have to just get away and take a walk or go to the park. And he said some days that he would take Thursdays off and he would be sitting in this park so anguished and so distraught over various things that were happening. He could not literally remember his children's names. But by Sunday, God always gave him the strength to be really excited about the things that he was teaching about. And that, you know, that meant a lot to me as I heard that and geared up for this teaching and dealing with the mystery of what's happening and, you know, thinking about just, you know, dealing with the normal things that many of you deal with and the health issues of life. And for someone, you know, I've always been very, very physically active and health has been something that I'm very thankful for and I've been fortunate to have it. But Moody said this about that. He said, you know, because it's easy to get discouraged in that. And Moody said, I've never knew a case where God used a discouraged man or woman to accomplish any great thing for him. Let a minister go into the pulpit in a discouraged state of mind and it becomes contagious. It will soon reach the pews and the whole church will be discouraged. So with a Sabbath school teacher, I never knew a worker of any kind who was full of discouragement, who met with great success in the Lord's work. It seems as if God cannot make large use of such men. The week has been a real challenge, because once you work through all of that, you know, there is joy in the Lord. There really is. And I've come to just a place of great peace. And, you know, Scripture says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's in Philippians 4. Because I want to read the verses that come after that, because it's not a mistake. It's not an accident. Where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. What a delightful segue there from talking about rejoice. And as you do that, being anxious for nothing. And that as you do that, as you rejoice in the midst of your circumstance, Paul even said, I rejoice in my tribulation. I rejoice in my tribulation. He said it in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's in 7, I could be mistaken. And you know what? It's very difficult to rejoice in that tribulation. And see, it's not talking necessarily about happiness. It's not talking about pleasure. Those things are all, they come and they go. And it seems like the more we pursue those elusive properties, the more they seem to slip through our fingers. And so happiness and rejoicing, or I should say happiness and pleasure, are separate from joy. That joy is that, it's that anchor. It's that constant that never leaves. In Matthew 25, 21, it says this. Find that over here. It says, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And the word there, the Greek word, is chara, and it means fullness. This is fullness. That this is life eternal, that you would know, that he might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ who you have sent. The idea in this fullness is that if we have the joy of the Lord, if we are rejoicing at all times, there is this completeness. There is this fullness. It can really, truthfully, I believe that only happens to the believer. The unbeliever can experience moments of happiness, maybe even long periods of happiness. But for the person who has their life completely enveloped in Jesus Christ, there is that peace that passes all understanding that guards our heart and mind. It says in Psalm 16, it says, you have shown me the path of life, O Lord. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's not a worldly kind of pleasure, but that is the fullness of joy that only Christ can give. Let's stand up and read our passage. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, if you would. That was sort of a prelude to what we're talking about here today. Give you a second to turn over there. Essentially, we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 10 and Nehemiah 12:43. But I want to read going into that. And all the people, verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man into the square. All the people. There's your crowd. Into the square before the water gate. And no, that's not the political hotel from 1972. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate. And this always gives preachers great joy right here. From early morning until midday. See, if I'm 40 minutes in and I say, almost done, means we got 2 or 3 hours to go. In the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. So children, basically, who could read or who could understand what the words of the law said, they were all gathered together. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on the right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left side. And Ezra, I should get some sugar for getting all those names right. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. Do you realize how many elements of our worship service are in that? A lifted podium, worshiping together, attentively giving ear to the word of God, lifting their hands in praise. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so the people understood the reading. In other words, he was preaching as he went along. If there was difficult passages, he explained them. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, let me give you just a little bit of context. Remember, they had come back into the land. They had built the wall of Jerusalem. There was some opposition, and they actually were putting the bricks in the wall. They had one hand on their sword. They were putting bricks in because they were expecting to be attacked at any moment. And they got the wall built, and in celebration of that, they sat down to read the law. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law, perhaps because of the conviction and realizing the areas. Because remember, bless you, the law wasn't always read on a continual basis. And here they all gathered to read this in celebration. And as they were reminded of these things, they wept. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send the portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved. And here's the kicker part. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Turn over to chapter 12, verse 43. Dedicating the wall. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. The Lord bless the reading of the word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, just as the Israelites heard the word and they were mourning and they were weeping, and they were reminded, do not mourn, for the joy of the Lord is their strength. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I pray, Father, wherever we are, whatever we might be dealing with, that we would call upon your name and you would answer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And you may be seated. The first thing we need to understand about the joy of the Lord is that it comes from God. It is not something that you can seek after and find. Because if it was something that man could seek after and find, number one, it wouldn't be worthwhile, because man can certainly lose things as well. And is it something you would really want if it was something that was man-made? It is something that is a gift from God. And as we will see, as we unpack this, the reasons why that comes and how that comes. And second thing that we need to understand is that in terms of a work of the Spirit of God, you can hit that first slide if you would, Jesse. It is the work of the Spirit. It comes from God. And then the second aspect, it is active regardless, go ahead, of the circumstances. It is not related to what you might be dealing with, both positive and what we might term as negative. And that's an important distinction for us to make, because we, in our human condition, want college to be easy. And we want life to be easy. And oftentimes, the extent of our prayers is, God, remove the obstacles from my path and give me the smoothest possible waters for my boat and give me the biggest catch of fish I could ever imagine and make me the most successful person that I know or have ever heard of and make my child training the easiest thing so I can write books and be a published author and go on the lecture circuit and have a radio show. And but Lord, this is me. Did you forget about me, Lord? What is it with these children that don't obey? What is it with these children that won't eat their peas? How come they keep leaving their Legos all over the floor and I keep stepping on them? Lord, aren't you listening? Are you there? Anybody feel that way ever? Yeah. You guys are spiritual if you never felt that way. Okay, thank you. We have some honest people here. So it comes from God. And it is an active regardless of the circumstances. That the joy of the Lord sustains us through all those good times, all those humdrum times, all those difficult times. As Mr. Cameron said, it's in God's hands. It's outside of our control, the events, the circumstances. And let's talk a little about things, because some of the things that we need to have that joy of the Lord is that, in addition to being a work of the Spirit, it's a work of conviction. A work of conviction. Let me explain that a little bit. A conviction is really a belief or an action that remains the same. It stays the course, again, regardless of the circumstances. The circumstances will not dictate what we do or what we don't do. A conviction for believers should be something that's biblically based. Let's just take, for example, something that hits home for all of us. For our family, our conviction is that we are going to homeschool our children. That is our conviction based upon principles of Scripture. People always say, well, we've talked about that the system of public education, the government-run schools, is like Babylon. It's like the bad, it's like the enemy training your children. And people will say, well, hey, look, it didn't work out so bad for Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they were raised in the Babylonian system. Yeah, they were prisoners also. Got to remember that. We're not prisoners. Not yet, anyway. And so we have that based upon biblical principles, Deuteronomy 6, and a whole plethora of scriptures along those lines to train up your child in the way that they would go. For us, homeschooling is a conviction. And if the police knock on our door and say, send your kids to public school or you're going to jail, well, I'm going to jail because it's that important to me. It is a conviction that is biblically based, and for the health and well-being and welfare of my children, that is one that we won't bend on. Some people, they might knock on your door and they may say, hey, you know, TUSD's looking pretty good right now. In that case, it's not a conviction, it's a preference. It's a preference. Big difference there between a conviction and a preference. Maybe somebody says, well, you know, my daughters are only wearing dresses. I don't care. And then, you know, you live in a winter state and it's 30 below and you got to go outside and feed the chickens or whatever. Pants are a good option at that point. Okay? And so things can be reasonable. Again, and I think it's important that it be what I call situationally viable. Let's say, okay, for the sake of argument, that we lived in a small town, and there was one restaurant, and I didn't have a job. Okay, and that restaurant was McDonald's. But I had a conviction that I was never, ever gonna, you know, eat meat because of whatever conviction. You know, just some sort of silly example that I would never do that. Needed a job. My family was depending on my support. The only job there was at McDonald's. It'd be silly for me to say, no, I won't do that because I have a conviction over that. Well, Scripture says you're worse than an infidel if you don't take care of the needs of your family. And so our convictions, and again, that's sort of an extreme hyperbolic example to help you understand that our convictions, number one, need to be biblically based and they need to be situationally viable. Now let's talk about the exceptions. Everybody wants to talk about the exceptions. We understand, or hopefully we do understand, the norms. Okay, the norm, the biblical norm is marriage is a husband and a wife. That's the biblical norm. And they raise, if God gives them children, they raise them up in the Lord. They accept however many children the Lord will bless them with. And I don't see anywhere in Scripture we have permission to play God in that situation. And so that's the situational norm. The exception might be, let's say, one of the spouses dies early. And there's a house full of children to raise, and there's income that needs to be brought in. It would be nice if the church, the body of Christ, would be able to financially support that situation so that, let's say, a wife would not have to go to work. If a husband was the surviving spouse, he may have to go to work. At that point, it would be nice if the people in the church would take in those kids and homeschool them. But let's say, for the sake of the exception, that that wasn't able to happen. It might be that the only viable option is to place those kids in a public or charter or private school of some sort, somehow. Okay, and that's the exception. And everybody always, you guys know that, right? Everybody always likes to bring up the exception. And in that case, I truly believe that if you hold to your convictions, that God is going to make a way. That God will provide. That if, God forbid, something were to happen to my wife and I had my five children that I had to raise, I would not want my children to go to public school. That's my conviction. And I believe that God would meet the way for that, make a way for that to happen. There are exceptions, but the Bible talks about the norm. Convictions are that which, regardless of the circumstance, you do not bend. Make sure your convictions are biblically based. That's just what we want to do. Make sure that your convictions are biblically based. What if for some reason you went to prison? Maybe you preached the gospel, you got arrested, you went to prison. And you know, for me, man, I like the English Standard Version. That's my favorite version now. Okay, I read the other ones. I read the King James. I read the New King James. I read the New American Standard from time to time. I read the NIV, even occasionally, sometimes the Living Bible. Okay. And if I were to go to prison and all they had was a Living Bible, guess what? I'm going to read the Living Bible. If that's all they had, I would read it. I would not say, no, only King James will come into my mind. That would be it. Not really a smart conviction in that sense. Unless you had the whole King James memorized, Genesis to Revelation. Do you understand how something like that doesn't necessarily need to be a conviction? If it's your conviction while you have freedom to do the King James, by golly, do it. But you might find that, you know, for me, as long as we have that option, I'm going to take the option that is something that is most readable and is as accurate as it possibly can be. And so when I say make sure your convictions are biblical, okay? Some people are so King James that, you know, you have to say, well, what about people in Spanish? What about people in Guatemala? What about people in Russia? The, you know, they don't, because what language was the King James written in? Greek? Hebrew? Aramaic. If you want to get that dogmatic about it, study Greek, study Hebrew, study Aramaic, because that's the original manuscripts. Do you understand that? Now, somebody may have, I don't want to offend anybody who is King James, because I love the King James. I love the writing of it. It was written 500 years ago, or 400 years ago, rather. I'm 100 years ahead now. It was written 400 years ago. It was written to a people who spoke in that manner. Good for them. You know what? I think the language is fantastic. I couldn't understand the King James until I studied Shakespeare. And then the King James came alive to me. So maybe that's something you want to add to your thing. But, you know, there's been quite a big debate over the last 20, 30 years. And a lot of people have that conviction that they're only going to read what they call the authorized version. You know what? Good for them. Good for them. Praise God for that. But it's okay. Don't make somebody else live by what your conviction is. I think the English Standard Version is a fantastic translation. That's my preference. So don't confuse. Now, saying all that, setting that table, bear with me, setting that table to say there are certain convictions about the joy of the Lord that we need to establish. And this is where we talk about the work of conviction. First, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is in charge. God knows every numbered hair on your head. God knows every time a tear falls. He says he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He is intimately aware with every thought that we have, with every action, that every toe that we stub, every finger we smash, every meal we might miss. Everything. He says he holds the universe in the palm of his hand. You know that song, kids, he got the whole world in his hands. No, that's not right. Well, it is, but we should say he's got the whole universe in his hand. Okay, that pictorial language to help us understand how big God is. You know, we look at the stars and infinitely numbers of stars, and you guys that live outside of the city, you can actually see the stars. But for us that live in the city, we just see light and a few twinkles here and there. And maybe the Big Dipper. But if you live out, you see the whole Milky Way galaxy, and you see, as Carl Sagan, you say billions and billions of stars. And God holds it all in the palm of his hand. And that's how big God. And this sovereign God, who is surprised by nothing, who understands every single event of every single person's life, every single second, every single minute, every single day, for us and the people in Tucson, and the people in the United States, and the people in the United Kingdom, and the people in Russia. Sometimes I love to look at world maps, and I love to look at northern Russia. Anybody ever looked at northern Russia? And the tiny little dots that are like 1,000 miles apart from each other? I think, who are these people? And do they know Jesus? Well, God knows they're there. And God's fully aware of their situation. And what about the 1.1 billion people in China? You say, we throw around the numbers like 1.1 billion, like it's nothing. Guys, 1.1 billion people. See, we could fit all the people in the United States in, you know, a couple counties in Texas. That's what I've heard. If we put them all, you know, together in the county. You know, multiply that by 4. So you've got pretty much the whole state of Texas. And even that doesn't really paint the picture. And what? Oh, then we got to add the 900 million people in India. That's about, you know, 27% of the world's population right there. And it's just mind-boggling. And God knows every single one. Every single tear that one person sheds. Every single cavity that you might have. Every single cut that you might... And he's in charge. That's hard for a lot of people, you guys. That's hard for a lot of people. It's easier for some people just dismiss that and say, nah, that's too much. That's too much. But that's who our God is. That is the sovereign God. And he is in control. See, when you look at it that way, when you understand that he's in control... You go, well, you know, World Trade Center, September 11, 2001, almost 3,000 people died that day. And people get angry at God about that. God goes, I know what I'm doing. Just and the Hurricane Katrina and all the damage and the lives that were lost in that. And then a tsunami the day after Christmas that wipes out almost 300,000 people. And it might be easy from far to say, you know, those people must be doing something wrong. God must be judging them. Maybe he's judging the United States for this and that. You know, there's a lot that we don't know. And the more we know the Lord, the more we realize we don't know. Think about this. God did not answer all of Job's questions. Right? All these bad things happened to Job. The boils and his children die. Mind-boggling. Not one, all of them. All of them. All of his money gone. Raided. All that stuff going on. His wife's got his hand. Why don't you just curse God and die? You know, and all of these things are going on. And Job just sits there in sackcloth. Puts the ashes on his head. And his friends come and try to make him feel good, comfort him. And that does no good. Some friends, they are trying to give answers. And isn't that just like us? Somebody's going through problems and we go, let me tell you, I have a PhD in life and let me tell you why you're having this problem, that problem, that problem. And they didn't know. And God comes in, I'm here, Job. And I'm not going to answer your questions. But I am going to tell you that I was the guy that did it. Where were you when I put the stars in the sky? Where were you when I put the fish in the sea? Where were you when I made Behemoth? Where were you when I made this? Who are you to say, where are you? And God didn't answer his questions. There's a lot of questions in life that we all want to solve the problems to, and all of the religious leaders want to have answers to, as though you have to have answers to everything. And God says, I'm not going to answer your questions, but I'll tell you who I am. And I'll tell you what I did. And you just need to worship me. And that's an amen right there. That's an amen. And so there's a lot of questions we're not going to understand. But you know what? God is sovereign. God is in control. The second conviction that we need to have, you might want to write these down. Write it in the flap of your Bible. God is in control. Because like the woman in our bulletin, her husband and father died on the same day? Are you serious? Really? On the same day. Folks, that's devastating. That's lay there comatose for a month. But if you got it in your Bible, and you know, somehow, some way, God knows what he's doing. And see, secondly, God has a plan. God has a plan. You know what it says? He says he causes all things to work together for the good for those who love him. He causes all. Now, it doesn't mean he causes bad things. And there's a term we say called about decreeing. God decrees certain things. In other words, he works things out according to his will. But God doesn't cause evil. In his economy, he works it out to allow certain things to happen, knowing full well they're going to happen, knowing full well the outcome of those things. Because how can we say he doesn't know what's going to happen? We can sit here and read the end of the book and know exactly what's going to happen in descriptive detail. Well, I just, you know, God gives us these big general things, but you know, he doesn't worry about the details. Yeah, he does. He does worry about the details. And he causes all things to work together for the good for those who love him. And that's his good. That's not our good. That's not that way of being paid for everything to be good for us. There's going to be a lot that we don't understand. So God is sovereign. Secondly, God has a plan. Third, God is merciful and full of love. Jesse, would you hit the next one up there, please? God is loving. God is loving. Turn to Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. So God is loving. the pendulum can swing back and forth. Sometimes in the old days, you know, 50 years ago, it was hellfire and brimstone. And by golly, you needed to scare people into getting saved. And then that became unpopular, and we're hurting people's feelings. We got to preach this gospel of grace and talk about how God has a plan for you and He loves you. And that's true, He does, but you got to have the justice and the judgment of God. Otherwise, you can't have the grace of God. And sometimes, because of our human nature, we like to get in one camp or the other. But the reality is God is just, but He's also loving. And think about it, all His works, every single activity will praise His name. All of His works, everything that is done that He causes all things to good, everything that happens will glorify His name, and His saints will praise Him. Amen to that? Perspective, guys. Conviction. God is sovereign. God has a plan. And no matter what evil or catastrophe might befall us, God has a plan. And do we trust Him? And do we believe that this event in my life will praise His name? And do I rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice. Do we have that? Because if we have that anchor, if we have that secure, that security, that constant, if we have that belief, that conviction, God is in control. God has a plan. God is loving. He loves us. As a father, I love my children. Do you know, Ava's with the Websters this weekend, but plus Ava, and these five people, those six people, are my favorite people on the entire planet. You know, I love them. I really love them, and I would give my life for those six people. Now, with my wife and my children, if I can love them to that extent, who can fathom the riches and the depths of God's love for His children, for us, for the believer? God is loving. Don't forget about that. That in the midst of all the difficulties, the joblessness and the changes in families, which many of us are undergoing now who've been here for quite a few years, and we're watching our children, and things maybe aren't going the way we think they should, and God surprises us a few times and gives us a few things that we're not, you know, we're a little confused about. And you know, God loves you. How many of you love Jesus with all your heart and have committed your life to Him and have repented of your sins? Raise your hand. God loves you because you are His child. Amen? Hey man, I get excited about that. I get excited that God loves me. Because that carries me through when my own doubts and my own insecurities and my own struggles and my own difficulties don't carry me through. God loves me because I'm His child. I'm His kid. If I can love them the way that I do, I know He can love me even when I don't deserve it. The fourth thing is that God works. Well, and then we talked about it a little. God works all to the glory, to His glory and to our good. And think about this. And I love the story of Jacob when he wrestles with Jesus, really. You know, it's not like they sat around and, you know, had a few soda pops or whatever out in the desert to quench their thirst. And Jacob's going, hey, it's the angel of the Lord. Hey, let's hang out a little bit. You know, let me get your Facebook account or whatever. You know what? They wrestled. And Jacob wanted his way. And the angel of the Lord says, no. And Jacob wrestled. And Jesus said, no. And Jacob didn't stop wrestling. And Jesus went, ah! And Jacob stopped wrestling. And that's when Jacob began to serve the Lord. Do you realize that? You know, we're all getting older. You know, we always, when I was young, we used to make fun of people who walk like this. Now I get up in the morning and I walk like that. And that's what He did to Jacob. And Jacob, God, gosh, it's hard to get around. You know, you're trying to get through the doorway, and and you hit your toe on the door. Now it's your hip, and it's your foot, and it's just this nonstop continuum, and everything is inconvenienced. You can't get to the store fast, because it takes you half an hour to get to your car. The doorbell's ringing. Hang on! It keeps ringing. It's the post office guy. And you finally get there and they left. Oh, for crying out. And they give you a little yellow note to say your package. You know, for crying out loud. It takes longer. And it's inconvenient. And it's hard. And Jesus broke Jacob's hip so that he would serve him and love him. So he quit running. God works all things together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. How about Joseph? Ah, Joseph. Hey, Dad, you need to know what my brothers are doing. And his brothers weren't real happy about that. And so they did what every good family does. They sold their brother into slavery. Don't get any ideas, kids? I know some of you would like to sell your brother into slavery. It just can't be done. And so 20 years go by, and Joseph was faithful, and Joseph trusted the Lord, and then Joseph was in charge. And there was a famine in the land, and all those brothers, punks that they were, come up, and they're going, you know, we really need some food. And Joseph decides to have a little fun at their expense. And finally, you know, if they go back and forth and whatnot, he breaks down and tells them who he was, and they're like, uh-oh, the chickens have come home to roost. We're in trouble. He's probably still really ticked off at us. And what does Joseph say? He says, no. And he wept. And he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Because remember, Joseph spent many years in prison. I'm sure he had a lot of time to sit around plotting his revenge and... But I don't think he didn't do that. Maybe he did a little bit, okay? But as he thought about it, retrospectively, probably in 2020 hindsight, and he's sitting up as the number two guy in all of Egypt, who Pharaoh said, hey, I just like sitting in the chair and wearing the cool crown. You take care of everything else. Mr. Pharaoh, I just want to tell you about something. Don't bother me with that. Just go take care of it, Joseph. Just go take care of it. That's the great position to be in. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And Joseph was a tremendous administrator, economist, visionary. He took care of his family. He was able to take care of his very family during that time, which grew and grew and grew and grew and grew and became the children of Israel. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. And every little situation that occurs in our life, God means for good. So keep that perspective. Those are our four convictions. That's our four convictions. God is sovereign. God has a plan. God is loving. God, it's not very loving of you not to let me have a job right now. God knows. I don't know. And I don't say that to be insensitive or unloving. God knows. God is loving. And He will sustain you. And God is going to work all to His glory. Maybe reasons that you don't have joy. Maybe there's unrepentant sin. Now, you've got to be careful not to say, because as I'd shared last week, in vending machine theology, if you're good, God blesses you. If you're bad, bad things happen. The Bible says the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. Should we have unrepentant sin in our life? Absolutely not. Can unrepentant sin lead to very dire consequences? Absolutely so. But as believers, we shouldn't have unrepentant sin in our life. We need to deal with that. Maybe You know, what are some of the causes of that? Maybe coveting. If you're in a constant state of wanting what somebody else has and you don't have it and you're frustrated at God because they have it and you don't, you're not going to have the joy of the Lord. If you're living in deception, either outward deception or just implicit deception, then you're not going to have the joy of the Lord. If there's sexual sin, there's not going to have the joy of the Lord. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And if you are a child of God and you are living like the world, you're double-minded. There can be no stability there. And that's the second way of reasons you might not have joy. And I say it, following a non-biblical worldview. And what I mean by that is, I like the way Doug Phillips describes it. He says, most Christians don't have a biblical worldview. They're just saved humanists. They have a humanistic worldview, and humanism is the idea that man is the supreme. Jesse, is that on the next slide, by the way? Hit the next slide, if you would. Yeah. Been there, okay? I don't know if that made the transition. Sometimes, in our freedoms, we live out our preferences instead of our convictions. And we live like the rest of the world. And we got our fire insurance paid up and go to church and pray and even praise and even have private devotions. But there's an awful lot of Christians who profess Christianity, but their lives are not any different than the world. And their worldview is no different. Many of us came out of churches where that was very prevalent and was the reason we left that, because there was an inconsistency in what was taught versus how people were living. A good example is modesty. You know, I don't want to go to church and have people dressed like Amsterdam. I don't want to go to church and have it be like it's the beach, because of the immodesty of people's clothing. We men, we don't need that as a distraction, quite frankly. We don't need that as a distraction. And modesty is a great way that we can live out a biblical worldview. We're not going to get tape measure and measure your dress. You can be very covered and very immodest. You can be a Christian and dress very immodestly. And I think that's an example, convenient example, that you say I'm saved, but you're at church with the spaghetti strap on and the pockets are longer than the pants. Okay? And you go, now that's a situation where they proclaim the name of Jesus and maybe they're saved, but the worldview is not biblical. And consequently, you're going to be dealing with a lot of issues. And dating, you guys. Some of you guys are getting to be that age where courtship is going to should be start happening. But dating is an unbiblically supported worldview. Why do we as the church want to live out the way that the world is living? You cannot in Scripture support serial monogamy. Get together based upon your feelings for a couple of months, break up, find somebody new who makes you feel good, break up. Find somebody new who makes you feel good. But I'm monogamous. Serially. It's great divorce practice. You just practice hardening your heart. That's not biblical, folks. That is not biblical. And so we have an awful lot of... Most churches are oblivious to that concept. They're just living out a humanistic worldview. And so that's going to cause serious joy issues. See, because if you live out that way and you have your heart broken again and again and again and again, and if you cross boundaries that are reserved for marriage, you're going to have tremendous conviction and grief that, left unrepentant, will rob the joy right out of you. And so following a non-biblical worldview. And then finally, just flat out neglect of spiritual things. Just neglecting. It's like being in a boat close to the shore. And you fall asleep, and pretty soon the waves are just going to roll that boat right out to sea. And you wake up, and where's the shoreline? And so neglect can be a joy stealer. The joy of the Lord is a source of strength. You can go to the next slide. Tired of looking at that guy. Okay. It is a source. It's a source of strength. The same truths that make us glad also make us strong. I'll tell you, one time I was coming home from it was a worship conference, or it was a pastor's conference, and I think I was leading the worship at that conference. And it was up in Cottonwood, and I was driving home, and it was one of those tremendous mountaintop experiences, I'm not going to lie. And I was flooded with enthusiasm for the Lord. I was enraptured with Jesus Christ. And I'm cooking down. I'm listening to Keith Green on my tape player or something like that. My 8-track. Okay. Had my phonograph on. No, I didn't. And I had the music up. I'm cruising downhill on this mountain. That's what it's called, is a mountain. I'm cruising downhill. I got the music up. I think maybe I had one hand on the steering wheel, but I mean, I literally was crying out to God in rejoicing and in praise. And this semi-truck pulls over into my lane while I'm in that lane. Generally, it doesn't work. And just instinctively, you know, knowing that the mountainside went down over there, and it's almost like the Holy Spirit gave me just the right brake pressure, just the right turn pressure, so I didn't go over the edge, and I didn't knock him over the edge, and he went on, boom, and I went on praising. And I kid you not, it did not faze me. But 20 minutes later, I went into serious heart failure because I realized what it was. It's like, whoa, man, I just about learned how to fly, very briefly. And it was one of those things, the source, that which made us glad, made us strong. And I was glad to be worshiping, and it gave me the strength to not even be fazed by that time. And I always remember that, because now people do that, and I want to write their license plate down and call 911, and where are the traffic cameras when I need them? That which makes us glad also makes us strong. Second, it is sustained and it is maintained by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're a believer in Christ. The Holy Spirit resides within you. It is His working. It is not something that you manufacture. If you manufacture it, you can lose it. If it's from us, who wants it anyway? It's fallible. It is sustained and maintained by the power of God. Third, it fortifies us against temptation, against persecution, and against affliction. That's what we as believers deal with. We deal with the temptation of sin because of our sinful nature. The spiritual attacks of the enemy. If we have the joy of the Lord and we have the conviction and the perspective of God's eternal sovereignty, we'll have the strength of temptation to deal with temptation. It deals with persecution. As believers, in this world you will have tribulation. Now that's difficulties and struggles, and that might fall under the affliction as well. But persecution really is the external attacks on your faith. It's the system of the world against Jesus Christ. You're a member of that, it's attacks on you. Affliction, illness, accidents, catastrophes, stuff that happens. That's a collegiate word, stuff that happens. Okay, it's the eternal plan of God that for whatever reason, my wife used to look on with this particular blog, and I think the woman would write, and her husband was a trucker, and they had like 8 kids. He died in a truck accident. Mom's a widow. That's unfathomable. I don't understand. And the joy of the Lord is her strength. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so it builds a fortress. The joy of the Lord builds a fortress for us. It really fits us for abounding service. If we are joyous in heart, if we truly have the joy of the Lord, we're looking out for the good of others. We're looking out for the needs of others. We're not self-consumed, self-absorbed. And it also helps us to, it empowers us really against fear. That's kind of like that story I told you. It's calm. It's a constant, humble, real, and deep-seated strength. It's peace in the midst of the storm. It's Jesus sleeping in the boat when the disciples are freaking out. You've left us here to die, and you're sleeping? How can you do that? Somebody wake him up. And I mean, just think about that. First of all, the fact that he's asleep in the boat. The 12 fishermen, some of them are fishermen. They're supposed to know what to do in the storm, and they're wigging out. Don't use that term. If mom doesn't want you to use that term, I apologize. They're having serious issues with the situation at hand, okay? And he's sleeping. That is the peace that passes all understanding right there. So he gets up, looks around, stop, calms the waters. What an amazing story. See, we look and we go, man, he calmed the waters. We should go, man, he was asleep when they were dying. You realize that? And that points to the fact that whatever storm is there, if we can adopt that calmness that Jesus has, he's going to get us through the storm because the storm's going to end. That storm may end in you leaving this human body. That might be the answer to your prayer. When my mother passed away of cancer, God finally answered her prayer to heal her. That's not what she was praying. But that was an answer to prayer. Because watching her get ravaged by cancer was very difficult. And I was thinking, why do you want to continue on in that state? Let's have a really rotten mortality with a body that doesn't work. Okay. Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm here, hey, that's awesome. If I die, hey, it's even better. I'm in his hands. Finally, and I really mean it, finally, the joy of the Lord leads to practical results that we saw in Nehemiah 12:43. It results in praise. This is what will happen. Now, true contentment and satisfaction in the Lord will result in praise. And remember, we're operating from a position of victory. We are victorious. We are sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the joy of the Lord is the expectation. Not happiness, not pleasure, but the contentment that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The contentment to know that we have fellowship with like-minded brothers and sisters who we can go through this with. The contentment that in all of my trials and tribulations, Jesus loves me. We have all of that. When we have that, praise will be the result. We see that in Nehemiah 8:6. It says, Ezra, we read that earlier, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen. Ezra praised God. So verbal praise is an evidence of the joy of the Lord. Sacrifices of joy. They offered great sacrifices and they rejoiced. Expressions of joy. These are all from Nehemiah 12:43. God made them rejoice with great joy. Who made them? God made them rejoice with great joy. So he will maintain and he will sustain. Fourth, and this is an interesting one. If you, again, look in 12:43. Go ahead and Jesse and hit the next one down there. Connected and joyful family. Here's what it says. It says, for God made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. Okay, because we know in that society, a patriarchal society, where the men were the heads of the home, you know, that wacky biblical principle. And the wives and the children rejoiced. Shows us how much of an important responsibility for husbands and fathers to have the joy of the Lord, that Christ is their anchor. That no matter what, men, that's how we respond. No matter what, we trust in the Lord. If we trust in the Lord, you know what? It says here, the women and the children also rejoice. We set the tone. We can set the tone for how our family is going to respond to tragedy, to tribulation, to trials, and to triumph. We set the tone for that. And finally, it has witnessing reverberations. Okay? For the last thing it says there in Nehemiah 12:43, it says, "And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." News spread. When we're living for Jesus, it's infectious. It's contagious. It's the only good kind of contagious disease is a contagious heart for Jesus Christ. That's what we should desire. And the idea that God loves us and reconciles us and gives us the opportunity through faith, by grace, or by grace through faith, not of ourselves, so that no one should boast. For Christ died for sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died so that we could be reconciled with the Father. Folks, there is joy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Where are you? Are you there? Remember our convictions. Jesse, next slide. I need to do the hair thing. God is sovereign. Next one. Just whack them out straight through. God has a plan. God is loving. And God works all to His glory and to our good. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, whatever my lot, You have taught us to say it is well. It is well, as the great hymn goes. And I pray that we would resonate with the joy of the Lord because we love You, because we've had an encounter with God. I pray, Lord, for any here who have never made that commitment, never repented, never received. If there's anyone here, my Lord, let today be the day of salvation, as Scripture says. I pray that regardless of what happens, Lord, we know things are going to get more difficult living in our country. We know that the rain does fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And I pray that we would have these convictions to know that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Because we know You are sovereign. We know You have a plan. We know You are loving. And we know that You are working this out for Your glory and for our good. Not for our convenience, not for our happiness, not for our pleasure, but so that You will be glorified. So all Your works will praise You and Your children will bless Your name. I thank You for this body of believers. I thank You for brothers and sisters who are committed to Jesus Christ and committed to teaching their families the way and the truth, and committed to extending vision to their children, committed to loving their husbands and loving their wives. I pray for protection from the enemy. I do pray that You would protect us from the enemy, put a hedge, as Scripture says, and that, Lord, You would make our paths such that our lives would glorify You. May we praise You with our lips. May we witness for Your name. May we be faithful. We pray all this in Christ's name, and all His saints said, Amen.